But it's good to hear so much fellowshipping with one another the way you all do every Sunday morning. It's a blessing for me to see that. It reminds me that the Bible speaks very clearly about what we are to do as a body of Christ, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to comfort and to minister to one another. And in these last verses of chapter 13, or beginning verses of chapter 13, we're going to be talking about some of that. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is the author of the book of Hebrews, but nonetheless, it matches, whether it's Paul or not, Paul's normal way of doing things. In the letters that he has written that are attributed to Paul, we find the first section of Paul's writings typically to be doctrinal. And in the latter part of those letters, practical application. And so we find that to be the case here in the book of Hebrews. We started in that area of practical exhortation in the book, chapter 12, which we've already been through together. But here in chapter 13, he's winding that exhortation and doctrinal, or rather practical information that he wanted to share with the people based upon what he had previously given them regarding the doctrine that he had presented to them. Now, he's continuing on, as he did in chapter 12, here in chapter 13, with some practical application of those doctrinal statements that he had made. And remember, the doctrinal statements were these. Jesus is supreme over all creation, over all angels, supreme over the law, supreme over Moses, supreme over everything, because he is the creator of all things. And so that statement that the writer has made and has shown to be the case throughout those first several chapters of the book of Hebrews now has come to an end, and he's focusing on what it is that we should do in light of what we have learned regarding the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So read the first six verses together with me, and we'll get, I think, a pretty good understanding of the context in which we should be looking here in our study this morning. Verse 1, chapter 13 says, "Let brotherly love continue." That in itself is a statement worth parking ourselves before. But he goes on to say in verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for so by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" What indeed can man do to us? Brothers and sisters, these are exhortations to the church, primarily Hebrews in Paul's day, written to them, but to certainly the church today as well in our present hour. And the first one, again, is so very, very critically important. Let brotherly love continue. The body of Christ needs to minister to one another. Paul elsewhere put it this way, love one another more, serve one another more. He commended the Thessalonian church and other churches that were doing that. You're doing a fine job, but don't just stop there. Go beyond what you have already accomplished in the work that you have done in those areas of ministry where you love one another. And what does that mean? How is that manifest? Well, it's manifest in the way that we treat one another. The relationships that we have as the body of Christ is so very, very important to understand that that is foundational to our living for the Lord. We must love one another, even as he has loved us. Those are words that really must sink into our hearts and completely become live and a appreciated by all living in us throughout our days. And friends, if you feel as though you've done enough loving of the brethren, you need to take another look. Because really what God is saying here through this word is that we haven't yet reached that place of accomplishing that goal of being perfect in our love. But we have the promise, as was already spoken by Matt this morning, that we love him because he first loved us. And he who does not love the brethren, he who says he loves God but doesn't love the brothers, is a liar. Keep that in mind. And sometimes it's hard to love brothers and sisters in the Lord, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult to get alongside and rub shoulders with people that perhaps you're just not wanting necessarily to be associated with all the time. But friends, that's where the problem arises. Because if we allow ourselves to distance ourselves from those that we probably don't feel as though we can love as much as others, then we're really missing the target that God has set before us. He says, love one another. That's everyone in the body of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. There's work to be done for every one of us in improving our relationships with each other. The very first thing that you need to do, or that I need to do, whenever we have a situation where we don't feel like we can love that individual as much as we know we should, take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord to help you to overcome that constraint that keeps you from being what you ought to be when you all know you're supposed to be in fellowship with others, that you're supposed to comfort those who are in need, who are sorrowful, that we are to sorrow with them, the Apostle Paul tells each of us. Those who are experiencing great blessing, we're to rejoice with them. That's part of the body ministry. We are to pray for one another. And if we remember to do so, that also is part of loving one another, being there for each other. Whether they know that you're praying for them or not, it matters not, but God knows. And so these are the things that we need to remember. These are the things that we need to occupy ourselves with on a daily basis. And it's a certain exhortation for every one of us here, not just individuals, you and you and you, but me and me and me and you and you and you. All of us need to understand the command of the Lord Jesus Christ is a command that must be observed. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. And Jesus put it back on that individual and said, what do you think? And the answer came from that individual, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, well said. But the second of these is just as important, that you love one another. There's no question in my mind that that is paramount to a successful church. It's not about numbers. It's about heart. And what we do with and for our brothers and sisters. Let brotherly love continue. But friends, be all the more desiring to do better at that than you have been already. And I'm not saying that you're not loving one another. I'm really very pleased in this little body that we have been so blessed to be a part of, that there is genuine love among the brethren. But don't stop there. Again, there's more that can be done, more than should be done. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that more can be done. So I encourage you, love one another. I remember reading a story about an individual pastor who stood before his flock. And as everybody settled into their pews, waiting for the message, he began with the words, love one another. And then he sat down. A couple minutes went by. He got up in the pulpit again, stared at the people in the congregation. He said, love one another. And he sat back down. And then a third time, after a long period of silence, he got up before the people in the pulpit and said, "Love one another." And then something amazing began to happen. People began to look at one another. People began to think, he wants us to do that now. And so all of a sudden, there was commotion among the congregation. There were people speaking to one another, praying for one another, asking each other if there is anything that can be done to help them in the situation that they are in. There was body ministry that had taken just because of three simple words, love one another. I'm not saying that should happen here, but I'm just saying also that that is wonderful if it does happen in the hearts and lives of those who are part of the body of Christ. Love one another. Let brotherly love continue. Next in verse 2 he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for so by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." That's an interesting passage of Scripture. Entertaining strangers. I don't think that that necessarily means that if somebody comes knocking on your door, that you're supposed to let them in and invite them to stay the night. It can happen, I suppose. And back in the first century, that really was not all that uncommon. Our culture is a little bit different than the culture in Paul's day, in Jesus' day. And in the city of Jerusalem and other places where there is a lot of people coming, especially for the feast days, there was a lot of people from afar who were coming to look for a place where they could rest their bodies after a long journey. And the inns, though they had some, were too few to handle the large number of people coming into the cities. And so it was common in those days for open hospitality. And even before then, we see records of it in the Old Testament, where an individual would invite somebody into their home. One in particular that comes to mind is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Remember the story in the book of Genesis? Lot had been living outside the gate of Sodom and then ended up moving into a house inside the city. That was probably a very big mistake on his part, but he did so. He was considered apparently an elder in the city of Sodom. He had a reputation for righteousness, although the city of Sodom had no reputation for righteousness at all. It was a city where there was much, much sin. And God had come to Abraham. He visited Abraham. And he told Abraham that he was going to destroy the city of Sodom, city of Gomorrah, because of their sin. Abraham interceded on behalf of those people who might be righteous enough to be able to avoid such a disaster. In the end, Lot and his wife and two daughters left the city. But before they left the city, they were visited by the two angels that had appeared with the Lord before Abraham. They went into the city, and we're told there that Lot saw them in the city square. It was late. And Lot said, "Come into my house. It's not a very good idea for you all to be out here overnight." He knew what the people of that city would try to do to those men. He didn't know there were angels at that point. They said, no, we'll just stay out here. You can't. You've got to come into my home. He invited them into his home, not knowing who they were. But they were angels. He found that out very quickly. But the point is, I can't rule out the possibility of entertaining an angel. Now, I know there are a lot of people who think, well, that's not going to happen in this present hour. I mean, has anybody ever seen an angel? I haven't, at least not that I know of. But I can't rule it out that I have entertained an angel. And I can't rule it out that perhaps you might have also. We probably won't know for sure until we enter into glory. And then maybe we'll have an angel come up to us and say, hey, remember that incident when you helped me out? What do you mean I helped you out? Well, yeah, you did. You offered me some food because I was standing before a shelter and you came up to me. And you gave me not just money to buy the food, you gave me the opportunity to come and get some meals for me and my family. And you might say, well, you were an angel? Oh, yeah. I appeared to you for that reason. You won't know it until then. I've done sort of that sort of thing in the past with some degree of success. I remember one time I picked up a stranger, and he was down and out. And he asked me for some money to get some food. I said, oh, I'll do better than that. I'll take you to a restaurant, and I'll buy the food for you. And that's what I did. Now, I don't know if that individual was an angel or a man, but I do know this. When I left that individual, he was fed, and I was blessed. And so there's nothing wrong with entertaining strangers in that sense. But don't just give them money so they can go out and buy drugs. If they come to you for anything, give them something that they can use to benefit their bodies, not the other way around. But remember to entertain strangers, for so by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I really like that verse. I think it means exactly what it says. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So it's clear that the writer is saying those who are in prison because of their faith. And in that day, there were many indeed who were imprisoned because of their faith. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he began to persecute the church, he was absolutely against that sect that was taking the city by storm. And it was his desire to put them, as many as he could, into prison and even have some of them killed. But there was a continuation of that desire by those who rejected Jesus Christ, especially in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular, so that they would arrest those who proclaimed themselves to be followers of Jesus. It was a hard time for the early Christian church. By the way, those were mostly Jews living in Jerusalem that were receiving that persecution. And those are the individuals that the apostle here has been writing to, remember. And many of them had been imprisoned. And he's saying to them, look, there are some of you who have been imprisoned. It's your responsibility as brothers and sisters in the Lord to minister to them, help them, remember them in your prayer. Consider bringing food to them, because most of those who were in prison didn't have any means to be recipients of any kind of meals. They depended on family and friends to bring their food to them in their prison cells. It's not like today's prison cells, where they give prisoners more benefits than the average individual who lives outside of the prison walls. But in that day, it was a very, very difficult time to exist, to continue to live under those terrible conditions. They really did require the help from outside in order to survive that incarceration that they were having to deal with. And again, many of the Christians were already experiencing that. And the writer here is saying, remember them. Don't forget that they're in prison. And I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a prison ministry. I think it's a marvelous thing to be a part of. There's a great need in the prisons, even in our society, for people to hear the word of God, for people to know that there are those of us who are outside the prison walls who are thinking of them. They're not alone. They're not having to live in that prison cell without having anybody be aware of their condition. It's an encouragement to them to know that there are people who want to share the word of God with them. And there are many who do come to faith in Christ as a result of that. Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. That's an amazing thing. Think of yourself as being in their position. And then as you do so, minister to them. Verse 4 speaks of marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's both an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement for those who are married, stick with the program. And don't worry about whether or not you should having an intimate relationship with your spouse. It's exactly as God intended. It's one of the great blessings of being married. It's one of the great reasons why men and women do get married, to propagate, to have children. Yes, but also to bond with husband and wife together as one. The intimate relationship was designed by God for that purpose. And he says, in that and only that state of marriage, there should be great intimacy between the man and the woman. Never, ever outside of marriage. For those who do so are committing sin. Those who do so are disobedient to the word of God. Fornicators and adulterers. He mentions both. The difference between fornication and adultery is basically this. Fornication is any sex outside of the marriage relationship. Any kind of sexual activity. Adultery is always when somebody who is married participates in a sexual relationship with another person outside of that marriage relationship. They both are sin. They both are spoken against very, very matter-of-factly, and throughout, especially the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, but in the New Testament, every list of sins that you will see in the New Testament describes both fornication and adultery and many others as well. Make no mistake, God does judge those sins, as he has said so here. There's a great danger in our society today with our social media that we have available to us. When the internet first became available, nobody had any idea that it would become what it has become. A little playground for sexual activity. And the danger is it can be participants in that can do it secretly with nobody around. They think that they're fooling everybody that they know, but they're not fooling God, because God sees. Pornography is rampant. And I hate to say it's just as rampant in the church as it is outside the church, and it ruins marriages. It ruins lives. You know, when you sin a sexual sin, it's the only sin that you can sin that affects you alone. Until it's found out. And then that sin affects others. I remember a pastor friend of mine did some research. And he took a couple out of his own church ministry. The husband had committed adultery. And he did the calculation based on that one individual, how many people it impacted. And he started with, of course, the wife. But they had four children. And each of those four children were married. And each of those four children who were married had children. And just in their own family, that sin of adultery impacted over 40 people. But that's not all. There were people in the church who were impacted by that relationship because everybody knew. It caused a split in the church. And those people who were offended, who left the church, also had family members who found out about it, and that word spread into the community. And by the time he got done his calculations, there were over 900 people that were impacted by that one man's sin. As far as he could tell, and it probably went far beyond that. people of God. Do you hear the warning? Do you understand how necessary it is to remove ourselves, distance ourselves from such sin as this? But marriage is honorable when it's done in a way that God intended. Verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Again, a warning and a blessing. The warning is this: he who covets another man's goods sins against the Lord. Do you remember Paul the Apostle, who started to say about himself that he was an apostle of the apostles, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, before he was an apostle, I should say. And he recognized the fact that as a Pharisee, he lived a life that, as far as other Pharisees were concerned, was perfect. He was obedient in everything according to the law, so he thought. He believed himself to be a man of integrity, a man who obeyed the commandments of God. And then he stopped in his assessment of himself to say this: however, when I got to the 10th commandment, which simply says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods or thy neighbor's wife, he said, that commandment slew me, Paul said. He knew then that he could not be perfect because of the fact that he was among those who had those kinds of covetous thoughts. And because of that, he realized that he was fallen short of that perfection that he had sought after. And he said, it slew me. I was undone. And so would all of us be if we were really, really honest with ourselves. None of us can be perfectly able to fulfill every one of the commandments. And that's one of those that stands out among the others that most of us would say, I would never do that. But take another look. Read the Beatitudes and see where you fit in. But covetousness is a very real problem for most of us, perhaps not all. There might be some who might be able to say, I've never coveted my neighbor's goods. I've never coveted my neighbor's wife. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the apostle wrote. And coveting anything, not just your neighbor's goods or your neighbor's wife, but anything. Coveting is a desire for something that you should not be seeking for. Now, the Bible does include a couple of passages of Scripture that do speak of coveting in a positive sense. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, Paul tells us that we're to covet the best gifts. We're to covet to prophesy. He uses a word that's very, very strong in the terms of desire to have the best gifts. There's nothing wrong with desiring those things that would please God to give you. However, when the desire is for something that is not for you to have, and you can know whether it is or not, there's nothing wrong with desiring to be able to afford to feed your family. There's nothing wrong with desiring to set aside something for retirement. The Word of God encourages that. But when you, like the man who wanted to build the towers to expand his ability to store stuff up for himself, then that became a sin. Paul said also, godliness, as I said, with contentment is great gain. But he said also, whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content. Are you content where God has placed you? Are you pleased that God has given you what you have and no more? Or do you have a desire for more? Are you longing for a better life, a better existence? Well, Paul also says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Notice that he said, I have learned to be content. It doesn't come naturally, necessarily, although some of us can be very easily satisfied with the way things are. Many of us probably are not quite as easygoing as that, perhaps, but there are some who can say, hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's great if you can do that. But what he's saying here in this passage is, don't covet to this extent that it causes you to think of nothing else. Oh, I want to have a retirement fund that will last me until I'm 110. I want to be able, and some people will use this excuse, I want to be able to minister to others in missionary work. I want to be able to give a lot of my money away. Have you done that yet? Then what makes you think you'll do it then? Rockefeller was asked, one of the most wealthy of people that have ever lived. You've got a lot of money, Mr. Rockefeller. How much is enough? And Rockefeller's answer was, just a little more. Was he satisfied with all his wealth? No. Are you satisfied with where God has placed you in this world in which you now live? Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Nothing wrong with doing that, my friends. Jesus recommended it. If we are to live for the Lord, instead of laying up treasures for ourselves or wanting more for ourselves, why don't we take what we have been given and bless the Lord with it by giving it to others? When Jesus was confronted by the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler said, what more should I do? I've done all of those things that you've said. Jesus said, well, then do this. Sell all that you have and then come and follow me. The reason the rich young ruler walked away was because he could not bring himself to give it up. He's not asking all of us to do the same necessarily. But if he asked of you to give up what you have, would you be willing to do so? If not, perhaps you're coveting that which you already have, not necessarily what you haven't yet gotten. What about that Lamborghini that you wanted to get? I've just got a little bit more to save up, and then I can make the first payment, and I'll get that Lamborghini, and I'll be driving around in luxury, and everybody will look at me and think, oh, wow, what a blessed man that is. Oh, how foolish the thought. I remember going to a pastor's conference in Florida several years back. We flew down to Florida, and I rented a car. I had rented an economy class vehicle. But by the time I got to the rental company, after the plane arrived, I went to the rental company and there were only two vehicles left. One was a Mustang and the other one was a Lincoln Continental. There was a woman in front of me. She was next in line and I figured, well, she's going to take the Continental, but you know what? She took the Mustang. So I was left with the only option on the table to drive a Lincoln Continental. Beautiful, marvelous luxury car. And it was wonderful to be able to drive in style. Until I went to the pastor's conference, and I was driving into the church parking lot, and as I was driving into the parking lot, Pastor Chuck Smith was standing outside with a couple of other of the pastors who were going to be part of that conference, and I could see him look at the car coming down the driveway with a face that was expressing, what is that guy doing in that vehicle? You know, because what he was seeing is an expression of great wealth. And that's not something that we as pastors really ought to be doing, my friends. And I was convicted, even though it wasn't my fault, it was just because it was given to me, but I had to deal with that and realize I don't want to appear to be a man who has everything when I don't have much at all. But I don't mind being blessed when God chooses to bless either. But I don't covet after that sort of thing. And I hope none of you do either. Lastly, the Apostle Paul says this, love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. The love of money. You can have money. But don't let it overrule everything else in your life. Simple truths, exhortations, encouragements, challenges. But based on what you know from having read this and other of the scriptures that speak of God's great love for you, that speak of God's great mercy and compassion for all of his own, that speak of his marvelous presence and majestic omniscience. Are you willing to give up what you know for the sake of having a little more? Verse 5 is a very important verse. And when we take it to our hearts and we become, as we are instructed, to be content in such things as we have, we're allowing the Lord to operate in our lives in a way that is so, so very wonderful if you let him. Because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can take that to the bank. He will not ever leave you or forsake you. He will always provide your needs. And the Apostle Paul says that so very, very succinctly. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Do you trust him in that? Oh, people, let it be so. And you will not have to worry about a covetous relationship that needs to be dealt with in your life. Finally, in verse 6, he says, so as we have looked at all of these several things that could become issues in our lives, he says this, so we may boldly say, if we have dealt with each of these in a way that pleases God, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. The Lord is indeed our helper, my friends. He is indeed the one who provides for us and gives us everything that we need. From whence comes my help? The psalmist says, and then answers, my help comes from the Lord, from him alone. And because he does help, I know that I need not fear. This is a quote from Psalm 27, also found in Psalm 118, that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man can do nothing. He can put you in jail. He can take your money away. He can take all your possessions away. He can even kill your body. But the writer of the Word of God here and elsewhere, and Jesus himself, agrees with that which I'm about to share. So what if he does? So what if he does? What can man do to me? He can't do anything to your eternal soul. So don't fear men. Fear God. And have it be a righteous fear. A fear that says, my God shall supply all my need according to his glory in Jesus Christ. My God will give me exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. My God will take care of me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. My God will allow me to serve him every day of my life. While I have my being, I will praise him still because my God cares for me. What can man do to me? When I have that kind of an attitude, nothing. Nothing at all. So I challenge each of us today, in every one of these categories, you love one another? Good. Do more. Have you been willing to reach out to people who are strangers to help them? Good. Do more. Have you visited those who are in prison? Do it more often. Remember Jesus said, "When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me." And the people he spoke those words to would say, "When did we do these things to you?" And Jesus' reply was simply this: "When you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me." Keep your marriage strong, my brothers and sisters, those of you who are married. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And that doesn't mean that he gets to lord anything over you. That just means you accept his being your cover, your champion. And you do submit yourselves to him because he has chosen to love you as Christ loved the church. It's a two-way street. Can't be done any other way. Let your marriage be honorable before all men. And let your conduct be without covetousness, people of God. Others will see how you respond to the various situations in your life that challenges you to live in a way that is described here. But by the grace of God, through his Holy Spirit, and it is only through his Spirit that we are able to do, to conduct ourselves in such a way as to honor him in every one of these categories that are given here. So my friends, I challenge you, I challenge myself, live in such a way as to please God. And then we can boldly say, "What can man do to me?"